Last Lord's Day morning, Eric gave us an introduction to the book of James. And this morning we begin by looking at chapter 1. We'll go down through about verse 12 this morning, and then we'll conclude chapter 1 next Lord's Day morning. As we begin this morning, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the privilege of gathering together this morning as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to study your word. We thank you, Father, for that word and for the direction that it gives to our lives. And as we study the book of James, we pray, Father, that we will do so with an attitude of self-examination and that we may seek to become complete persons in our Savior, that we may live before Thee as we should live, and that we might therefore live with Thee forevermore. This we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. When Eric began the introduction last Lord's Day morning, he said very early on in that introduction, James is my favorite book in the New Testament. He didn't ask his daddy where I put James in my list of favorite books. And I will tell you that in my list of favorite books, James is way down at the bottom. Now, it's not because it is not a good book. It's because it is. It is because it is a very practical book when it gets down to Christian living. And therefore, it talks directly to my heart and to my life. And most of us, your speaker included, don't care a lot for that. Our favorite sermons are the ones who tell us, oh, we're really doing good. And our least favorite sermons are the ones that really examine our lives and demonstrate to us where we're falling short. Well, if we measure ourselves by ourselves, which Paul said we should not do, we're probably doing pretty good. But if we measure ourselves by the book, most of us, if we're honest, recognize that we have a really long way to go. James, in a very practical letter, tells us how to go down that road. And so it's appropriate that it should be our favorite book because it is the road that leads to life. If you want to see the practical subjects that are discussed by James in this book, just look at the handout this morning. It consists of three different outlines of the book. And you keep seeing these very practical words in these three outlines. And the one that I'm going to use primarily, to the extent I use any of them, is the middle one. Because the middle one at the top, you notice, says that James writes each of his readers to become a perfect man. And he's trying to help us toward that ideal. And that's the thing I want us to keep in mind as we go through the book of James this morning. And so let's begin. The salutation. Chapter 1, verse 1. I've often wondered how I would have begun this letter if I had been James. As Eric pointed out last Lord's Day morning, James was very well known in the church. He was a leader, maybe the leader in the Jerusalem church. He headed up the Jerusalem conference. He was the E.F. Hutton of the Jerusalem church. When he spoke, the church listened. In addition to that, he was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about that, James probably knew more about Jesus than any other person on the face of the earth, maybe even than Mary, except for Mary's very personal relationship with the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit and His birth. Because James and Jesus grew up together. They knew each other for something over 30 years probably. And boys tend to know things about brothers that mamas and daddies don't know. So I say James probably knew more about Jesus than any other person, with the possible exception of Mary. Wouldn't his readers be interested in that? Wouldn't his readers be impressed by that? And isn't that what preachers and writers are supposed to do, is to impress people so they will listen? I mean, you look at the average resume, it contains every honor that the writer ever even got close to, much less received. And several people in the last few years have gotten in trouble because they exaggerated their resume and lied on their resumes and got in trouble. Wouldn't his readers have been interested in just the true things about James? But James did not begin that way. James began by saying, James, a servant. And he really said more than that, because the word translated servant doesn't mean what we think of when we think of a servant. It is a slave, a bond slave. James, a slave, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James not only does not elevate himself, he puts himself down as low as it's possible for a man to go. And if you don't believe that, just examine the life of a bondslave in the days of Rome. James says, that's what I am. And what Jesus is, he says, is God. He uses his full messianic title, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Eric pointed out, James did not always believe that. And I've often in my mind tried to picture the occasion when, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. Obviously, it's pure speculation, because all we know is that he did appear. But somehow it helps us to sort of give reality to things by imagining how it might have happened. And I have always assumed that after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, James had gone back to his life, and one day was standing in his carpenter's shop, and he was just working. Now my mic is on. I bet not many people fail to hear me. I guess I could be like the fellow who said, if those in the back cannot hear me, raise your hand. I have always imagined that James had gone back to his life and he was standing in his carpenter's shop, perhaps at the bench working on something. And all of a sudden he heard this familiar voice that he had heard often over 30 years say, "James?" And I can see him pause. Well, I'm hearing things. And go back to his labor. "James?" And he turned around, and there stood the risen Christ. What an experience that must have been for James. And if he had never even suspected it before, he now knew that Jesus was not just his brother. Jesus was, as James describes him here, God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am his bond slave. And this beginning tells us a lot of things about James and his conclusions about life, and his relationship in that life to the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond slave, as we've suggested in the days of Rome, meant absolute obedience. It meant absolute brokenness and humility. It meant absolute loyalty. Think about those words. Obedience, brokenness, humility, loyalty. Those are not adjectives that most of us would choose to use to describe ourselves when we're fixing to preach a sermon or write a letter to people telling them how they ought to live in Jesus Christ. Many of those people we've probably never even met. But that's the way James begins. So is it any wonder that he wants us to become perfect people in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? It is one of the most meaningful salutations in the Word of God. Well, where do we start in becoming this perfect person in Jesus Christ? Verses 2 to 18, we'll not cover all of these this morning. We begin with our attitude toward trials and temptations. Now what James is fixing to tell us here is tough medicine. You know, there are some medicines you and I just hate to take. Some of them because they make us feel bad, and others because they taste really bad. I can still almost remember when my mama said, "Jess, you need some castor oil." That was tough medicine. I didn't like the taste. Didn't like anything about it. And that's the way James begins here. Listen to what he says. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now that's sort of counterintuitive, isn't it? How many of us enjoy trials? Tribulations? Well, James knows that it's counterintuitive. James knows that it's really tough medicine. And so he begins with an expression of love. "Brethren, you are my brothers. Count it all joy." But what is a test? What is a trial? I'm not sure I can define it all that well, but it is at least this much. It is an experience that is allowed by a sovereign God to enter into our lives that can have good consequences in our lives. They can measure our progress toward Christ-likeness. They can strengthen us to hasten the development of Christ-likeness in our character and in our life. But what does God want from us when things get tough? James says we're to consider it all joy, or pure joy, whenever we fall into various kinds of trials. Notice that James did not say if you fall into them. He says whenever. Because those trials and those tests are going to come. They have come or they will come. And there's no telling what nature they're going to take. There are various kinds or manifold kinds of trials. Now, one thing that ought to help us a little bit here is 1 Peter 4, and I think it's verse 8, where Paul, describing Christians, says that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. For our manifold trials, there is manifold grace, if we will but use it. But tough times are inevitable. A lot of folks in the modern world, in modern, quote, Christendom, close quote, don't believe that, because the proclamation of the day that is really popular seems to be the health and wealth gospel. Everything is fine. Everything is good. You're okay. I'm okay. And Christianity is one pleasant boat ride on the lake. Folks, that's not what Christianity is. Tough times are inevitable. I have in my library a book written by a theologian by the name of J.I. Packer. And the title of it is Hot Tub Religion. And I will tell you that Packer agrees with at least this truth. And that is that there is in the Christian life no hot tub, laid back, undemanding journey. In fact, inspiration tells us that just the opposite of that is true, because those who live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And then on top of that, James not only tells us that they are coming, they are inevitable, but he says when they get here, then you consider each test and each trial and each heartache to be pure joy. Now, I'm teaching a class this morning, and I'm not preaching a sermon. But I did preach a sermon on this text one time, and I entitled it, James, Are You Crazy? Because it just doesn't stand to reason that that's the way we ought to be. But what is pure joy, and what does it mean to deem trials and tests pure joy? Well, let's begin with what it does not mean. It does not mean that every time I have a test or a trial, I've got to plaster some big smile on my face and show everyone how spiritual I am by holding back the tears. God doesn't tell us to be Stoics. He doesn't tell us to be Spartans. God doesn't expect us to shout cheerfully, "Oh, I lost my job today. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, my mother's got Parkinson's disease. That's the best news I ever had. Oh, my husband or my wife is seeing another man or another woman. Isn't that wonderful?" That's not what James is telling us. God isn't even suggesting here that when we receive these trials with pure joy, that we are to, quote, grin and bear it, close quote. God isn't looking for steel plaid saints who refuse to feel. God isn't looking for steel-clad saints who deny the reality of their sorrows and who never own up to their struggles. God is looking for us to reach the point in our walk with Him where we can have joy like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fiery furnace, in the midst of financial disaster, in the midst of debilitating injury or sickness or some kind of family tragedy. And this kind of joy is not a show of phony happiness. It's not a show of some kind of false bravado. It is a genuine peace, a right attitude, a heart of contentment, and an honest submission to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that requires total trust in God and in what God is doing in our lives. It's the joy of expectation and anticipation regarding the final outcome when all of this is done and over. Job expressed it well in Job 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's the confidence that Paul affirmed in Romans 8 and verse 18 when he said that the trials of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Real joy, pure joy, is a result of what's on the inside and not what is on the outside. It can only be found in Jesus Christ and not in our circumstances. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." John 15 and 11. One other thing we ought to note here, at least one other thing, is that this word, sometimes translated encounter, sometimes by other words, really means to fall into. When you fall into various trials and tests. It's the same word that Jesus used when He told the parable of the Good Samaritan, when He fell among the robbers. And our tests and our trials treat us like those robbers treated that poor man. They come upon us, they abuse us, they draw blood, they draw tears. And we want to know why. How can we be joyful in the midst of hassles and pain and sorrows? And this gets back to the question of why bad things happen to good people. Even as Christians, I think sometimes, maybe more often than not, we've not taken time to understand this question. Having been trained, as I suggested, in the health and wealth gospel, we wind up wondering what we've done to deserve God's disfavor. We feel abandoned. We feel that Satan has gotten the upper hand and his demons are at work. Sort of like a prize fighter whose back has hit the canvas a few times, and we conclude that God must be mad at us. When sufferings happen to others, we sometimes think silently, perhaps, because we may have been trained not to say it. But silently we think, well, they must have done something really bad. God has zapped them. and they're getting what they deserve. A divorce? You must not have been a good husband or a good wife, and God's letting you have it. You've been compromising? God's reaching down to mash you. We may not say it, but deep within our hearts, don't we sometimes think it? Job's friends certainly did. The fact is that the why of the matter, why is this happening, has nothing to do with personal conduct, except to the extent that our personal conduct has physical consequences like death by DUI or cirrhosis of the liver from indulgence in alcoholic beverages or something like that. The basic why of the problem is because we live in a fallen world that is marred by sin and has been since the fall, and we live in a present world that is filled with the sin of man. What the results of a fallen world are, and when they strike, make no distinctions at all based upon color or culture or believer or unbeliever. They hit all men alike. And God does not send them to us or place them upon us. Indeed, I suggest to you that the work of God does not begin in this respect until we have fallen into them, and then He uses them, if we will let Him, to strengthen us and to bring us to a more Christ-like life. And if we trust Him, and if we trust His ultimate purpose for our life, we'll come through the fire of the valley, pick your metaphor, more fit for the kingdom. Indeed, we sometimes pray for that, don't we, when we sing, "More Holiness Give Me." The last verse and the last part of that verse in that song say, "More fit for the kingdom. More useful I'd be. More blessed and holy. More Savior like Thee." But boy, when the tests and the trials come that can help us become more Christ-like, we start sitting back on our heels like a belligerent mule. And we don't want to be dragged into that. Then there are those trials and tribulations. James put too much in this book. There are those trials and tribulations that fall only on the faithful children of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name," is the better translation. Let him glorify God in that he is counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. I know we don't suffer physical persecution like they did in the first century. But folks, we need to examine our lives if we're not suffering some persecution, be it economic, be it mental, with the little snide remarks that are made, with the attitude that people have toward us because we will not run with them to do evil. If we're not suffering some of that, folks, we need to look at our life in light of Scripture. Now, one last thought here. And then whether I'm through or not, we've got to move on. Let us never underestimate the power of the ills of life and their potentiality for evil. Let me tell you, good people, we've got some here who I think, bless their hearts, are enduring some of this. The ills of life that some, I won't say many, but at least some, are called upon to endure can wear down the most courageous spirit and break the stoutest heart. Those to whom James wrote had been dispersed out of Jerusalem by persecution. They faced hostility. They faced ostracism. They faced persecution. And they faced it because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. The reality of their faith was being tested to the hilt. Every inducement was given to them to denounce and renounce the sweet name of Jesus. And if only they would do it, it all would end. That was the severest of temptations confronting them. And it remained so through the ages. But what is the result of successfully passing through our trial? The testing of your faith, James tells us, produces steadfastness. And that word translated steadfastness, some maybe perseverance, is more than our understanding of patience. It's not just silently enduring something. James is referring to the experience of having your faith put to the test. Far too often, such faith as we possess collapses before the storm or the sorrow or the pain or the disappointment or whatever it may be. We say that we believe in God. But if we have an untested faith, we may not have much of a steady conviction. But suppose the day comes, as it does and will, that when the circumstances of life seem even to mock our faith, when the cruelty of life seems to deny the fatherliness of God, when His silence calls in question His concern and His almightiness, and the sheer haphazard jumble of events challenges the existence of a Creator's ordering hand. It's this way that our faith is going to be tested, and hopefully we will come out stronger on the other side. And James says, you know that. Not so, James. I don't know that. Yes, you do. Doesn't it work that way in marriage? Two young people go down the altar and say, till death do us part. And it looks like death is going to come pretty quick because one's going to kill the other. But along with that, and in that, they have made a commitment to one another. And so they sit down together and they work through it. The marriage is tested, but when it comes out on the other side, it is stronger than it was. I know that. I speak from my own 53 years experience. Doesn't it work that way at work? That you go to work and you get tested. maybe by some mistake we've made or some whatever it is, and we work through that thing, and the next time it seems so really easy, we wonder why it was hard the first time. We know that. Don't have any young folks in here, so I won't talk about school. But tests in school, though kids don't believe it, are good for you. Because you come out on the other side with a strengthened mind and increased knowledge. And James, as God's emissary, and that's what he is here, wants us to be less fluctuating in our loyalty. He wants us to be less erratic in our conduct. He wants to let steadfastness have its perfect work, that we may be entire or complete or perfect, lacking nothing. That is the Christian goal. That's what James is working to, that we may complete. And that's the word that is used for an animal that is worthy to be sacrificed. That is the word that is used for a priest who is worthy to serve the Lord God. There is no disfiguring or disqualifying blemishes that exist in this word. And gradually this unswerving constancy removes the weaknesses and the imperfections from our character. And it enables us to conquer old sin. It enables us to shed old blemishes and to gain new virtues until in the end he becomes more fit for the kingdom, the service of God and of his fellow man. It makes him lacking in nothing. Word used to talk about failing to reach a standard that should have been reached. If a man meets his testing in the right way, if day by day he develops this unswerving constancy, day by day he will live more victoriously and he will be nearer to the standard of Jesus Christ himself. Well, how are we to achieve this goal? Verses 5 to 8. James anticipates that his readers are going to say, James, I see the bar, but you set it too high. I can't get over it. It's too much for me, James. And James anticipates that his readers are going to ask, how do I do it? How can I accomplish this? And so James gives his answer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and he will give it. Did you hear that? I'm not talking about the bell. Believe it or not, I even heard that. And I usually don't. If any of you lack wisdom to get there, ask of God, and God will give it. Not may give it, may think about giving it. God will give it. Now, one of two things has to be true. It has to be true that James is a man who is so far out that he's just ignoring reality. He doesn't understand reality. Ask God, you get it. Oh, yeah, right, Or James has such a deep and profound knowledge of God and theology of God and understanding of the nature of God that he can say to his readers, God will give it. James can make this broad, wide, open, stupendous promise. And know beyond the shade of a shadow of an intimation of a doubt that the God of glory will do it. With James, it is the latter. James had a grip on what was really real because he looked to the things that were unseen and not just to the things that are seen. Literally translated, James is saying, the giving God. God has certain attributes. And what those attributes are characterize Him all of the time. And when you go to Him and ask for wisdom, God doesn't say, come back next week. This is not wisdom week. When you go to God and ask for wisdom, God does not say, I don't feel much like dispensing anything today. God does not say, I am on vacation. God is love. He loves all the time. God is a giving God and He gives all the time. So whenever you and I go to Him in prayer, God gives. I'd like to say a whole lot more about this, but let me just say that James tells us something about prayer here too. Let him ask in prayer, nothing doubting. Folks, doubt vitiates prayer. When you ask, ask in faith, believing in the God of glory, in the God that James believed in the God who is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you will receive it. But what is this wisdom? Moses grew up in the wisdom of the teachers of Egypt. He's an educated man. Jesus grew up in wisdom, Luke tells us. He was a very intelligent man. He was God on earth. He should have been. But I want to talk about Solomon's wisdom. You know, you say a man knows his Bible, you're saying he's knowledgeable. You say a man knows how to use his Bible and apply it to life, you're seeing wisdom. That's the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. Sagacity applied to the common things of life. We see it in that famous statement, bring me a sword, where he put some folks to the test to determine the mother of the child. And James is saying, if you want that kind of wisdom, go to God and ask and you will receive it. Jesus told his disciples, when you speak, you will have words and wisdom in your mouth, so that you can speak and people won't be able to refuse you or refute you. So where do we start? Right here, good people. You can never apply the wisdom of God to life unless you know the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is in the book. And you're not going to get it just in this class or in any other class. You get it in your closet. You get it in your bedroom or your living room, wherever it is, where you sit down in private to spend some time with the Word of Almighty God. You get it on your knees in prayer. And you get it with the attitude of Samuel of long ago, speak, Lord, thy servant here. As we're going to discover before we get out of chapter 1, the right kind of hearing includes doing. We'll conclude these verses and thoroughly get to the end of the chapter next Lord's Day morning, as James tells us later in the book, if the Lord will. Thank you for your presence this morning.